Right, brethren, we're now moving on in our study of the topic of faith, and we've spoken about faith several times over the last few years, but it does seem to be a topic that does rather challenge us, and this is part four of our latest series on faith to receive. And today's is entitled, Decide to Believe. Decide to Believe. Now, the last two or three weeks, we've been examining the question, does God always get his will? Because traditionally, that type of thinking is prevalent. Well, God is sovereign, is he not? He's in charge, and therefore, whatever God wants to happen, it will happen. And therefore, whatever happens must have been God's will. And people look around at situations and circumstances and earthquakes and volcanoes and muggings and crime. In a sense, almost say, well, you know, God allows it, and really, really, he's responsible. It's frankly, it's all God's fault. They don't normally phrase it quite that way, but that's almost where the finger is pointing. After all, it's not our fault, is it? We have no fault here at all. We have a no-fault religion. God is in charge, he's all-powerful, he could stop things, he doesn't, therefore, it's his fault. And over the last couple of weeks, we've examined that sort of a traditional view and hopefully seen that it's not terribly biblical. And we found out that actually, you and I, people generally, we have a great deal of influence on what happens in our lives and around us. We saw that there is something called the law of sowing and reaping. You do reap precisely what you sow. And if I'm not happy with what I see around me, perhaps I should examine the seeds I'm sowing. And of course, likewise for the rest of us. So therefore, what we see in our lives is not necessarily, shall we say, God's explicit best will for us. It is the natural, normal consequence of the decisions we've made. That we can choose life, we can choose death. And if we choose the wrong things and sow the wrong seeds, then we reap an outcome that we're not very happy with. And then, of course, traditionally, we can start to possibly blame God. That would be entirely wrong. And then again, we saw that, don't forget that on this earth, although invisible, there is a satanic and a demonic realm. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, if we're not careful, some of the results or situations or circumstances that we see are down to the God of this world, Satan. It's actually his will that we see around us and not necessarily God's. And we saw that, well, actually, in both of those areas, you and I have a great deal we can do, because in sowing and reaping, you and I can choose life. We can choose to sow good seeds. Or equally, in terms of Satan, you and I can be vigilant and wear the full armor of God. Is that not correct? And if we choose not to wear the armor of God, if we choose to be careless and negligent, then unfortunately, you know, we will see situations and circumstances that are very, very bad around us. But again, if we choose not to wear the armor, then really the consequences are down to us. And we challenge the traditional thinking that says, well, I prayed for something, it didn't work out, and therefore what happened afterwards must have been God's will. I prayed, the situation didn't change, or maybe it actually got worse, and I prayed about it, so therefore what happened must just be God's will, and I should therefore learn to accept and submit to it. And of course, the danger there is that once you accept some circumstance or situation as God's will, then obviously you won't resist it, you won't be seeking any way around it, and yet it may simply be the harvest of some very bad sowing, or it may in fact be Satan's will that's in your life, and yet because you attribute it to God and submit to it, right, you end up suffering. And that's not, of course, what God wants. And so we started to see there's more to it than just praying and accepting whatever happens as being God's specific answer. There's more to prayer than just prayer. Praying must include faith. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6 for a scripture we've been to several times now, but it's a key point and one therefore worth, I think, returning to. Mark chapter 6. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. You'll recollect here that Jesus has returned to Nazareth, to his home territory. He's among his, boyhood buddies, his neighbors, so on and so forth. And it says, verse 5, much to our surprise really, now he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And that, in a sense, ought to surprise us, because you would think normally, well, hang on, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, surely Jesus can do what he wants. He has all power, he can walk into any situation at any time, and whatever he wants, he will do. Well, it says here that Jesus could do no mighty work, not even Jesus, the Messiah. He could do no mighty work there, apart from laying his hands on a few sick people, perhaps three or four. And yet normally, when Jesus was in any town or any territory, they would bring multitudes to him of the lame, the blind, and the deaf, and Jesus would heal them all of every sickness and of every disease. And yet here, only a few sickly people. And it says, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus walked away from Nazareth, shaking his head and just thinking, that is absolutely incredible. Those people there had needs. There were people there who were really sick and ill, demonized, and yet I could do so little there because they don't believe. Their unbelief is so strong that even Jesus, the Messiah, could do no mighty work there. And so we've said over the last few weeks, faith is important. Very important. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called faith chapter. Hebrews and chapter 11. You know, it says that Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth because of their unbelief, but of course the laws are the same today as they were then, and Jesus cannot do any mighty work today for those in his extended family if there is unbelief. It's as simple as that, and that's why, you know, we concentrate so often on faith, because faith is absolutely key. And notice verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith it is rather difficult to please God. I know we do that every time we go there, but it's just to make a point. The scripture says without faith it is impossible to please God. It's not possible. You and I cannot please God if we don't have faith, because faith happens to be just believing that God means what he says and says what he means and will do what he promises. If we don't believe God is a being of his word, that certainly is not pleasing to him. Without faith, it says, it is impossible. And according to the Greek dictionaries, the impossible is a strong Greek word. So it's not just talking about it's sort of impossible. It means it is literally, absolutely impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe. It's obligatory to believe that he is, and also that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what's a rewarder? Well, a rewarder is one who gives a reward. And you must believe when you come to God for something that he wants us to have, that he will reward us, because that's what faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course, that would be more than just 5 minutes a day, some sort of a half-hearted casual prayer squeeze in between other important things I've got to do today. But if we are individuals who believe God, come to Him, believe that He's a rewarder, and diligently seek Him, then that's fine. And that's going to be attributed to us as something that God's pleased with. But without faith, it says, you know, God is not pleased. And of course, Jesus walked away from Nazareth, we can be assured, not very pleased. Because he went to his own hometown and discovered that the people there had no faith. They were filled with unbelief, and that prevented Jesus from doing the good things he wanted to do. So does God's will always get carried out? Well, we saw it doesn't. You know, Jesus went there and was prepared, able, ready, and willing to heal, to cast out demons, to do good, and to raise the dead, wherever. And he walked away having healed just a few, a small number, perhaps 2, 3, 4, sickly people. And he marveled at their unbelief. And without faith, as we just read, it's actually not possible to please God. Let's turn to 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 21. First John chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, says John, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Interesting. Whatever we ask, that's fairly broad. And of course, you know, traditional thinking will start to minimize the words here and start to say, well, it doesn't mean that, obviously. And try to find ways of bringing us down to the point where it's utterly meaningless. Well, let's just believe it means what it says. Whatever we ask, because we see this repeatedly throughout the scriptures, and we'll see it in several scriptures again today, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Well, that's fairly plain, fairly blunt. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So doing things that please God must mean living by faith, because without faith, it's not possible to please God. And if we receive whatever we ask from God, it's because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, which must include living by faith. Because without faith, we cannot please God. And here it says, these people are pleasing God by their lives, and therefore they must be living in faith and by faith. And if that is the case, it says here, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from God. Well, that's quite a promise, quite a challenge, and of course human nature starts saying, yeah, but you see, it just doesn't happen, you know, because, and then it's, yeah, but. Well, yeah, I know God's word says that, but here's the way I see it, or here's my experience, or here's what I've heard. And so, you know, it's a great danger to see things in God's word and then start to find ways, means, and mechanisms to reduce the scriptures to the point of being platitudes that have no meaning at all, turning the wine of God's word into water. If we look across a couple of pages, chapter 5, same book, 1 John chapter 5, and verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence, that's a strong word, this is the confidence. Other translations say the boldness or the assurance we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And it says we can be bold about that. This is the boldness, the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions or the requests that we have asked of Him. Another rather challenging scripture that, you know, people be keen to reduce down to being meaningless pap again, but let's just take it as what it says. This is the confidence or the boldness or the complete assurance that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, people say, yeah, but you don't know His will, you see, and if we don't know His will, then we can't be confident, and therefore, you know, it doesn't work. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But if we ask anything according to His will, anything according to His will, anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever it is that we ask, we know, we are confident, we believe that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And that's again a great promise, and there's quite a number of similar promises in the Bible that do challenge the level at which most of us tend to live. But of course, what people start to wriggle around here is, yeah, but it says according to His will, and after all, we don't know His will, do we? And therefore, this is just empty words. Well, of course they're not empty words, and the Apostle John knew what he was saying. But what is God's will? It says if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and then we must receive the petitions. And of course, one of the keys to living by faith is that we must know God's will. You can't have confidence if you're unsure, can you? If you're not sure what God's will is in any particular situation, you can't be confident. You can't be certain. Well, maybe God will answer, or maybe He won't. Or, well, after all, really, if you think about it, you just never know what God's going to do. And that's really no foundation for faith. Faith is based upon our confidence, our assurance that God will do what He has said in His Word that He will do. Faith is not based upon our theology or wishful thinking or our human opinions. Faith is based upon what God's Word says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If it's not in God's will for us to have something, if it's not His will that you and I have something, and we try to get it, that would be presumptuous. That's not faith. If God has not given us something and we want it, we're going to get it, we ask and demand and stand on it, that's presumptuousness. We have no right to something that God has not given us. And equally, if God's given it to somebody else and we want it, that's what they call covetousness. So we have to find out what God has said in His Word is for us, in His Word, in the Scriptures, in His will. And if it's there and God has given it to us, then we can have faith. We can ask in accordance with God's will because it's expressed in front of our noses. And so it's very, very, very important when we're going to God in a prayer of faith that we first of all establish what has God said, not what I think He may have said or what somebody else told me they thought they understood somebody else to have meant they think He said, and other weird stories like that. We have Bibles, we have eyeballs, we can pick up the Bible and find out what does God say in His Word. And when He says it, then we have to decide to believe, which is what faith really is. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we've been here at least a couple of times before in this series, because we can know God's will. We've covered that the last week or two. Let's just remind ourselves in Colossians chapter 1, and we should be cautious about saying, well, I just don't know what God would have me do here. I don't know God's will, because that could be down to spiritual idleness. You know, the Bible's quite a big book, but spending 5 minutes a week in the Bible won't give us a very clear understanding of God's will it? And so, as in so many situations, it's important that we take responsibility for understanding God's word and will, and be diligent, as we read earlier. Must come diligently to God, and part of being diligent means taking our study of His word diligently. So Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says to these brethren, people just like you and me, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." So Paul's praying And Paul believed that he received what he prayed for. But equally, if Paul could pray this inspired prayer, then so can you and I. And it says here that he prayed and asked God that these brethren, such as just like you and me, might be filled. That doesn't mean just a small drip or two, but be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All wisdom, all spiritual understanding, filled with the knowledge of God's will. Verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Well, how do you please God? Well, without faith, that's not possible. But with faith, it is possible. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you and I may not start off knowing God's will very clearly. We might only know it a little bit. But as the years progress, we should be increasing in our knowledge of God and his will. Sabbath by Sabbath, feast by feast, clearer and clearer understanding, more and more spiritual wisdom, and a much, much clearer picture of what God wants, until we are filled with the knowledge of his will. Let me read that verse 9 and a couple of other translations. The Amplified says, asking that you may be filled with the full, deep, and clear knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, in comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God, and in understanding and discernment of spiritual things. So it's quite a powerful phrase. The Greek word for knowledge means full, precise, accurate. It's not just sort of a rough idea that God possibly in this situation might want the following. In the Weymouth translation of verse 9, it says, Paul says, he prays and entreats that you may be filled with a clear knowledge of his will, accompanied by thorough wisdom and discernment in spiritual things. So, and as other scriptures we've looked at in the past as well, the scriptures make it plain that you and I can know the will of God. And so you and I should pray according to God's will. And then John said that if we do that, we know God hears us. And once we know God hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we asked, because we have faith, we have confidence, we have an assurance, we believe. And then people say, well, yeah, but doesn't the scripture somewhere say that we've got to just pray for the things you sort of want, but then leave it to God as to whether he gives them or not? And then you just end up saying, well, after all, God, if it be thy will. Shouldn't we always finish every prayer with, if it be thy will? And like, even if you're praying for somebody's healing, shouldn't you anoint them and pray, you know, God, please heal this person, if it be thy will? Or, nevertheless, God, although we want this person to be healed, although we want this financial assistance, nevertheless, God, thy will be done and not mine. Which, of course, sounds terribly religious and terribly humble. And then people say, well, don't the scriptures teach that every prayer should end up on a, if it be thy will, Lord? And of course, the answer is no, it certainly doesn't. But that phrase does appear in one situation. So let's turn there and just cross it off the list. It's in Luke 22. And in parallel passages, it's to do with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested and taken off to be whipped and scourged and crucified. So you come across it in Matthew and Mark, and we'll look at the Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, and starting in verse 39. Because I've heard this, I've heard people say, well, yeah, but you must always put a little P.S. onto every prayer, you know, nevertheless, God, your will be done, not what I am, what I'm asking for. I'm asking for this, but I don't really believe I'm receiving it, because it might not be your will, and since I don't know what your will is anyway, I'll just sort of pray in a sort of a hopeful manner, and then leave it up to you, and whatever happens must be your will. Well, I think we've seen already that's a very dangerous view to take. Whatever happens must be God's will. That certainly isn't the case. There's many, many occasions when God's will does not happen. We've seen that numerous times, and I think later today as well. Verse 39 of Luke 22, and coming out, this is Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. This was after their final Passover meal. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may enter or not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So here it says, okay, you know, Jesus prayed to God and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But let's, you know, ask the question, was Jesus actually unsure of God's will, of God's purpose? Well, obviously not. Jesus knew precisely what the will of God was. That's why he was on the earth in the first place. Jesus knew the prophecies in Genesis and Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places. Jesus was absolutely crystal clear as to God's will. But don't forget, you know, Jesus was a human being, and facing up to what was scheduled to happen the next few hours, you know, Jesus' flesh was bulking at the prospect. It was a horrendous few hours that lay ahead of Jesus, and humanly, he was, you know, is it not really, I've got to this point now and I understand where we're going, I know the purpose and I know it's got to happen, but oh my, this is tough. I'm struggling here, God. This is really, really hard. There's no way around it, is there? And it wasn't. This was not a prayer of faith to the Father in respect of some promise. Jesus absolutely knew the revealed will of God. All that was here was happening. All that was happening. That's no way to phrase it, I suppose. But what was happening here was Jesus was just praying a prayer of submission and commitment to the known and revealed word and purpose of God. But humanly, and I can understand that, humanly Jesus was struggling. That's why this angel appeared to strengthen Jesus, because physically, in his flesh and blood, this was not a pleasant time. He'd come to the end of the road. He'd be deserted momentarily by his friends and buddies, his disciples. And in a few hours' time, of course, even God would turn his back on him for 3 days and three nights. And it's important to realize that not all prayers are the same. There are prayers of praise where you and I would simply, you know, kneel in front of God and just praise him, not asking for anything at all. We're just praising God and thanking him and spending time with him. There's a prayer of fellowship, I guess you could call it. Just spend some good time with God, just talk about various and sundry things, news events, what's happening around the family, just a general conversation with your Father in heaven. There's what Jesus was doing here, a prayer of commitment, submission. I know your will, God. I know precisely what I've got to do. Humanly, I'd like to find another way, but your will, that's the best. I accept it. I go forward. That's a prayer of submission or commitment. And then, of course, there's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is entirely different. Faith is based upon what God says in his word. It's a prayer based upon God's will. It's not based upon speculation or presumption. And you cannot pray a prayer of faith believing that you receive if you add on the words, "if it be thy will." Because if you don't know the will of God, you can't be praying in faith in the first place. Because prayer of faith is that, you know, what you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. And if you're not sure that you receive, because you're not sure it's in God's word, whatever it is you're praying is not the prayer of faith. So we would never, in a prayer of faith, say, "God, according to your word, I see that you promised this. I want to ask you for it, and I believe I receive it. If it be thy will." If you put that on, you just blew it, because that's not based upon God's word. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And picking up in verse 19. This is talking about Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. and set a pretty good example. And of course he was promised, even though he was getting on in years, and Sarai was also quite old and rankly, and God had promised that they would have a large number of descendants. And that's quite a promise to a man like Abraham and to Sarah. Verse 19 takes us into the story, and it says, verse 19 of Romans chapter 4, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb," and her womb was doubly dead, because she was sterile when she was 20-25, whatever age they got married at. He was a young, healthy, vigorous woman. She couldn't have children, and here she was now about 90 years old, so she was completely dead in that sense. Verse 20, "Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." And notice in verse 21 there, that Abraham was fully convinced. The King James Version says, fully persuaded. Or others say, completely assured. And of course, you can't be fully persuaded if you add on words like, "if it be thy will." Because once you do that, you're implying that, well, actually, I'm not too sure, really, God, what your will is here. I mean, maybe it's your will to heal. Maybe it's not. And maybe you'll heal that person, but not this one. And, of course, once you get to that situation of having no idea, frankly, what God's going to do, you can't have faith. And simply adding, "if it be thy will," you're just surrendering, really, all faith. Faith is based upon God's word and being, as it says here of Abraham, fully convinced, fully persuaded. If you and I are not fully persuaded of something because we can't see it in God's word and we just don't know, we can't really have biblical faith. Bible faith is a complete assurance that God will do what we can clearly see in his word he has said he will do. Here Abraham had a promise. You and I have some promises. We read a couple already today. And it says here that Abraham was fully persuaded, completely convinced. And therefore, you and I must aim to be the same. Fully persuaded, fully convinced of what God says in his word. And not just a treading on sort of a speculative territory, rather a hoping and a praying that something might or might not happen if God's in a good mood that day. Maybe if we all gang up and try harder, God will do something, but you just, after all, you really just never know what God's going to do. Well, that's not faith. I don't know what that is, really. It's foolishness, I guess. But faith is saying, well, it's in God's word. There it is. It's as plain as the nose in your face. I decide to believe what God has said. But then we can, of course, potentially feel us subject to doubts. Yeah, but maybe, and of course that's where we will look at in verse 20, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. It says he did not waver at the promise. The King James Version says he staggered not at the promise. And that particular word is quite an important word, to waver or to stagger, or as we'll see translated doubt in other scriptures. And the Greek word is diakrino. I'll spell that if you're taking notes. It's spelt D for donkey, I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. That's the word translated here as waver or stagger in the King James, also translated in a number of key scriptures as doubt, diakrino. And it says that Abraham did not waver. He did not stagger. He did not doubt. Right? So let's look at the meaning of diakrino, because you might say, well, how can you avoid doubting? I mean, you see something in God's word and you pray for it, but we're all just human, aren't we? And occasionally, doubts just sort of flit through your mind temporarily, but surely it's only human to have the occasional little feeling and a sort of nagging uncertainty, isn't it? Does that mean that if I pray to God for something and this sort of a slight temporary nagging doubt appears in me that I've blown it? Has that destroyed my faith? And is that what God means? Well, actually, no. That's what we think of as doubt, but the scriptures don't use doubt in the way that you and I tend to do it. The word here, diakrino, or stagger or waver, has the basic meaning of judging between two opinions. Dia means two, and krino means to judge. So diakrino means to judge between two opinions. If somebody divides their mind between two views, they are a sort of double-minded person. I'm not making a right judgment. If you hold two or more alternative ideas in your mind at once, if you're hesitating between this belief and that belief, then you're not judging right. And that's where the meaning of doubt comes in. Doubt, scripturally speaking, in terms of the prayer of faith, doesn't really, it's not talking about the sort of feelings of inadequacy that we sometimes have, or our mind playing all manner of sort of tricks. I mean, it says here that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. It means he didn't float between two opinions. Well, you know, God said he'd do it, but I don't know if I really believe God, because, you know, hasn't ever happened before in man's history, and hasn't happened in my life before, and I don't know anybody else it's happened to, and I know God said it, but I guess you just never really know with God, do you? That's the thing. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. That's wavering. You've got two opinions and you're floating between one and the other. You're not making a decision. And that's where doubt comes in. Doubt is the opposite of making a decision. We can see the word used in other contexts. That might help us to just understand it's not talking of little temporary feelings. He's talking of you and I making a decision and sticking with it. Acts chapter 11. So we'll look at the word diakrino in several other contexts, not related to faith, but it'll just help us, I think, get a better understanding. So when we do look at the word doubt in terms of faith, hopefully it'll be clearer to us. So Acts chapter 11. And verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him. The word contended is this word, diakrino. Alright? Contended with him, saying, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them. And to contend, obviously there were several ideas here, different opinions. And one went with one opinion, and Peter clearly had another opinion, and so there was a difference of opinions, different ideas, and they went from one to another. That's what doubting is scripturally. It's moving between different opinions and ideas and not being what we have to be, single-minded. You make a decision, you judge between the various options, you make the right decision, and you stick with it. When it talks in the scriptures of doubting, it means that you're moving between different beliefs, and you and I cannot do that. It's not talking of primarily any sort of temporary feelings of I don't see how this can happen, and that's just a sort of, you know, human failing. But scriptural doubt means that you literally move between different opinions. Verse 12, still in Acts chapter 11, the same word appears again. Acts 11 verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. So, you know, God's Spirit moved Peter to go with these gentlemen. It says, doubting nothing. Don't hold different opinions, Peter. Don't think maybe you should and maybe you shouldn't. Because if you're doing that, you are doubting. You're hovering between, floating between different views, different opinions, different ideas. You must make a decision and go. Be single-minded. There's nothing here about Peter having sort of feelings of inadequacy. Just a question of, Peter, when these guys come and call you, right, don't wonder, don't hover, don't float, make a decision and go. Be single-minded. And in terms of faith, that's what you and I must do. When we find it in God's word, a promise, we don't hover between God's word and our opinions and our ideas and our neighbors' views and thoughts and just float around aimlessly. one way and the other way, we have to make a decision. And the only right decision, well, the one that brings the answer, is to go God's way. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we can see the word used again. And it's just verse 5 we'll read. I say this to your shame. He's really criticizing the brethren in Corinth for taking various legal matters to the courts of this world rather than sorting things out themselves. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who'll be able to judge, diakrino, between his brethren? Is there nobody among you lot, he said, who can't judge between different cases? You get various opinions, various arguments, various debates. Surely somebody among you has got the wisdom to make a decision, to make a determination. And that's what we're talking about. If you don't doubt, that's because you will have made a decision and you stick with it. You don't hover and float aimlessly. Circumstances blow you this way, and then something changes and it blows you the other way. No. That's doubting. Doubting is having no foundation, no anchor. You're all over the place. Every person that comes along with a new opinion, you're off with them as well. Faith is saying, well, no, I'll go with God. Thank you. End of argument, end of debate. And your feelings may change, Satan can always put strange thoughts into your mind, but as long as you hold to your decision, then you're not doubting. No matter what strange feelings you might get, might just be an upset because you had too much turkey the day before. That's why your feelings are a bit off the day after. It doesn't affect your decision. I believe God. Single-minded, I believe God. Feelings are strange, and I don't like the feelings, but I'm going to doubt my doubts and believe my beliefs. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see the same word, diakrino, used again in a couple of other contexts. And you can see it's always about making a decision, a judgment, when there's more than one opinion flying around. And I think verse 29, there's a couple of times in verses 29 and 31. So we're cutting into the end of Paul's description of the Passover and how to take it properly. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks Passover in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning, diakrino, the Lord's body. So here's a person that doesn't have a clear judgment, doesn't understand. Here's a person who holds various opinions, none of which is probably correct. You've got to discern, judge, come to conclusion, hold to it. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, diakrino, we would not be judged. You and I have got to examine, come to a conclusion, and make a right judgment, an accurate decision. So that's what we're talking about when we talk of doubting. To doubt is just simply to not have made your mind up, or to move between one belief and another, and then back again, and then back again, and then back again, and bouncing around. That's not faith. Faith looks at God's word, finds God's promise, takes it to God, believes that it receives, and stands there. And no matter what happens, circumstances may come and go, reports may change, but you don't doubt. You don't swap opinions. You don't hover all over the place. You make a discernment, you make a judgment, you make a decision, you decide, and you stick with it. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we see the word again, but this time in the context of faith. So hopefully it'll be a bit more clear. James chapter 1. And the word diakrino does crop up here, where it is translated, at least in the New King James Version, as doubt. So verse 5 of James chapter 1. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So that sounds like a promise. Well, it is a promise. If you lack wisdom, you're not quite sure what to do in a situation, go to God, ask him. He'll be very generous with that wisdom, and he won't upbraid you or call you some sort of dummy for asking a dopey question like that. He will just give the wisdom. It says, it will be given to him. Ask, you will receive. But, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Or the King James says, nothing wavering. As we heard of Abraham earlier. And that's the word diakrino again. Don't be holding multiple opinions. When you go to God and ask in faith with wisdom, don't be thinking, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. Who knows? After all, the thing with God is you just never really know what he's going to do, do you? Well, that's not faith. That is doubting. That is not making a judgment. That is not making a decision. That is hovering. It says, for he who doubts, right? It's the same word, diakrino again. He who doubts, who hovers between opinions, is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And you've seen probably waves on the ocean. The wind blows one way and the waves are up, and then they're down, and they blow the other way, and the wind changes direction, they blow back a different way, and so on. They're all over the place. They don't decide, in a sense, where they're going. The wind chops them this way and then the other way. And that's a person who doubts, who has not made a judgment, who's not made a decision, will be blown every which way, depending on who's got the loudest voice, or who's the last person they listened to, or what's the last report they came across. They haven't got an anchor. They've not made a decision. They haven't actually been in faith. They're just, all over the place. Verse 7, for let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded? Two minds, two opinions, or sometimes even worse. But in faith, you can't have two opinions. You can't be double-minded. You can't say, well, maybe God will, and again, maybe he won't. Maybe he heals, maybe he doesn't. Maybe the circumstances tell me that God won't do it this time. Well, that's being double-minded. That's wavering. That's staggering. And faith is all about making a decision that, well, God has said that, and I believe him. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And picking up the story in verse 20, and we've been here, I think, probably every week so far. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, devoted to destruction, has withered away. And so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Or, as the Greek says, have the faith of God. For assuredly, that's like definitely, I say to you, whoever, that would include you and me, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt, it's the same word, in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he prays for. No, he will have whatever he says. So here Jesus says, look, I've spoken to this fig tree, I made my mind up, I spoke to the fig tree, I devoted it to destruction, and today is dead. Now, you can say the same even to this mountain, be removed. And if you don't doubt, if you don't hold to several opinions and float between them, that's what doubt means. It doesn't mean you have this feeling of just uncertainty and inadequacy, and it's all temporary stuff that our brains fire up now and then, depending on our state of mind. No, don't have two opinions. Don't waver, right? This is diakrino, the same word. You just don't doubt in your heart. No, in my heart, I've decided that God means this, and that's the way I'm going, and I'm sticking with it. And I haven't got other opinions and other ideas that I'll swap to, day after day. I've made my mind up. I'm single-minded in this. I'm definite. It says that he will have whatever he says. And as we've said before, this is talking about talking to the mountain, not actually asking God to move the mountain. And we've covered that before, so don't forget that you and I have got to exercise our tongues and speak to situations that we want to move. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, we've seen that before today, haven't we? Whatever things you ask when you pray, you will receive them. Believe that you receive them and you will have them. So the belief has got to be there. And that's why there's lots of people, you know, pray and expect, but unless you believe, you receive. And I think the Greek says, believe that you have received them, right? Past tense. And then you will, later on at some point, have them. But you've got to believe first. You don't wait till you have something to believe you've got it, because it doesn't take any belief when you've got it. The believing comes first. The faith that you've received it comes first. But of course, you and I must be sure that it's in God's word. Then we must decide to believe and have one mind, one view, final opinion, final decision. I see it in God's word. I can see that God said it. I choose to believe. And any little feelings that come over me from time to time, they are not an issue. I have chosen to believe. And I don't have several beliefs. I'm going to swap between them day by day. I've got one belief here. I believe God. And I decide to believe. So when you're thinking of, you know, doubting, it doesn't mean that you just wake up one morning and things look worse and your stomach churns. That's not doubting in the sense that Jesus meant it. When Jesus says doubt, he means that you've actually changed now to a different opinion. Well, no, God's not going to do it. I know he said it, but he's not. That's doubting. Just having a sort of temporary, queasy feeling because it looks like it's all going pear-shaped around you. Saying, well, no, I believe God. I still believe God. In my heart, I still believe. That's fine. You're not doubting. But what if other people do come along with opinions and views and thoughts and evidence? Well, Romans chapter 3, I think, tells us there's only one right conclusion. Romans chapter 3. Well, you might come to get lost. That wouldn't be a bad idea, I suppose. Yes. No point listening to people talking negative all day long. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. But what if some did not believe? And you may occasionally meet somebody that doesn't believe the way you do. Probably another church member, I would imagine. Will their unbelief, you know, they're, well, I don't know, I mean, you know, and Granny so-and-so did that and she died. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's the way to look at it. Somebody comes along and says, yeah, I know you think God said that, but let me tell you a thing or two. Well, I'm afraid that given a choice, the correct answer is, well, let God be true. And every man, whoever he or she may be, by comparison, is a liar. Because God will be true. As it is written, carrying on, that you may be justified in your words, which is the Bible, and may overcome when you are judged. If people want to criticize God and his word, I'm afraid at the end of the day, they'll be the ones with the egg on their face. God will always come through. He will always be proven to be true. He will always be justified. At any time. So, you know, never be too bothered by other people's great insights. If you've seen it in God's word, and you have to, by the way, I guess you make sure you do see it. Don't rely on somebody else's word in the first place. Put your faith in what they think God's word said, and the Bible's there. Go look into it, find what it says, and then choose to believe it. Now, last week we had to skip over one illustration for lack of time, which sort of fits in quite nicely here anyway, so I'll get to it now, which is way back in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy. One of the illustrations of faith, oblique unbelief, oblique making the wrong decision, oblique doubting, wavering, staggering, and so on. It's to do with ancient Israel after they left Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 1.
picking up in chapter 1, verse 6 to begin with. This is Moses recounting some of the relatively recent history of ancient Israel. He said, verse 6 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, "Then the Eternal our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" This was 40 years earlier at this stage. "Turn, take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and the descendants after them." It says that God swore, my martyrs have promised, this land to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to the descendants. We call it the promised land because God promised it. So what was God's will here? Do we think we know? Well, God's will was, verse 8, "I have set the land before you, go in and possess it." And that's as plain again as the nose in your face. Go in, take the land, possess it. I've sworn, I've promised, it's yours, go get it. And you and I will come across promises in God's word where God says, "This is yours, I've promised it." Now, did it happen? God promised it. His will was absolutely as clear as could be. Did it happen? Well, no, you know it didn't. Let's pick up the story in verse 19. "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as Eternal our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites which Eternal our God is giving us.'" Look, "Eternal your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Eternal God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." It might look difficult. It might be challenging people. There might be a lot of enemies over there, but don't fear. Don't be discouraged. God has promised this land. Go up and possess it. Receive it. You know, believe you receive it. Go and get it. Verse 22, "And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and the cities into which we shall come.' And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land, which Eternal our God is giving us.' So far, so good." In other words, God was right. This is a tremendous country. We've been through it for a number of weeks now. Look at the fruit we brought back. It's a fantastic land. The fields are filled with all manner of crops, and there's orchards and vineyards, and the sea, and we can go fishing, and it's a fantastic country, just like God said. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Eternal your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because Eternal hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged their hearts, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there," well-known heroes. "Then I said to them," well, to you, "'Don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Eternal, your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes.'" You've seen this. You know this. And verse 31, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Eternal your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, for all my encouragement, for all God's miracles, you did not believe the Eternal your God." God promised. He said there's a country. They spied it out. They said God was right. It is indeed an abundant and bountiful land. but we can't take it. God's not going to deliver it into our hands. They're too big, and the cities are too well fortified. We can't do it. We don't believe God. We choose not to believe. We've seen the evidence. And these guys brought back a bad report, an evil report. And so, you know, the faith wasn't there, the basic belief wasn't there, and so they didn't do what God said. And so, you know what happened? Let's go to Numbers 13. Numbers 13 brings us to a similar part of the story. Numbers 13, and picking up in verse 27. And we ask the question again, does God always get exactly what he wants? Is what happens precisely the exact will of God? If God gives something, does it have to be received? Then they told him, verse 27, and said, we went up to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So it is abundant. Nevertheless, but, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, these big guys with big swords and tasers and things. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Licorites, all the rest of them all over the place. But then Caleb said, hang on a second. He quieted the people before Moses and said, just a minute, let us go up at once. Immediately, some translations said, go boldly and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Well, the point was that, truthfully, there were big cities there. There were big fortifications there. There were big thugs there. There were some hard men up there. That was all true. But it was also totally irrelevant. The circumstances were not relevant. God's word said, that's the promised land. Go up, possess it, take it. I want you to have it. And Caleb said, we've just come back with it. It's a fantastic country. You want to see it, boys? Let's go straight away. Let's not delay. Let's go, go, go. And he was keen to be up there and to possess. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. We're up to God in all this. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Frightening. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, big guys. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. That was a bad report. Might be accurate in some ways, you know, the big guys there in big cities, and lots of weaponry. But it's a bad report, because God said, it's yours, go and possess it, take it. It's my will, I want to have it. But they wouldn't. The belief wasn't there. They believed the opposite. And, God can give, and people don't have to receive. Just because God gives and makes promises, doesn't mean they just happen, even to Christians. You and I don't receive from God because we're better than other people. Well, God, I keep the Sabbath, and I don't keep Christmas, and I don't eat pork, and therefore, God, you owe it to me. Forget that for a prayer. And you don't receive because we're better than other folk. I don't receive from God because we have needs. The whole world has needs, and God's well aware of that. We receive if we believe, have faith, and take action. Now, these brethren didn't believe, took them down the wrong action, and their failure to believe God and possess the promises is an important example, an important warning for us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Because these things were written down, were they not, for our admonition, and then the ends of the ages have come. Not just written for a nice piece of history. You know, bozos back in those days, if we'd been there, would have been different. Yeah. I wonder. But they had the promise of God, they had the word of God, and but they wavered. And unfortunately, when they stopped wavering, they went their own way. It was a question of, well, God said that, and Joshua and Caleb say this, but these other 10 guys say that. So, they doubted, they floated, they wavered, and then they made the decision to disbelieve God. And that's the wrong decision. Let God be true, and every man a liar, including the 10 spies. Hebrews chapter 3. Paul is using this illustration to make one or two important points. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God was quite angry at that time. It says so, you read it, but Numbers 14, it says, there's only one God is angry. At all, please, didn't just say, I guess you've got to understand these guys. They've been in the desert for a while, and they're depressed. And I think we'll just have to accept that sometimes these folk, God says, it's ridiculous. My word. And they're challenging it, rejecting it, disobeying it. Come on. So, as you know, they all pretty much died out there, apart from Joshua and Caleb. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, the promised land, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. It wasn't because it was God's will. They couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. That's what kept them out of the promised land. It wasn't God's will or the enemies in the land. It wasn't the military men of Jericho that kept them out. And you read in Joshua that it says the hearts of people melted when Israel came near. The 10 spies said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. It certainly wasn't the case. The people of the land were terrified of the incoming Israelites. They heard about the miracles and Egypt and the Red Sea and so on. They were ripe for the plucking, but it says here, verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And unbelief is a problem. Verse 18, it says that whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey, the King James says, who believe not. And the Greek word is a word that means to refuse to be persuaded. These people in Moses' day, our forefathers in many cases, refused to be persuaded. And because of that, they didn't obey. Now, you and I mustn't be like them. You and I should be quick to be persuaded by the Word of God, not stand there and keep arguing around it and pushing it back and rejecting it and doubting it. Hebrews 3, verse 7, Hebrews 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, so this is actually a psalm that tells us here that it's the Holy Spirit that inspired the psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, because they hardened their hearts. They knew they had the options. They had the Word of God on the one side, and they had circumstances as reported to them on the other side. They had to make a decision. And only one correct decision. You choose to decide that God's right. You choose to believe God. But they didn't. And then Paul says, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So Paul makes it very plain that these episodes in ancient Israel were written for our learning, for our warning. He says, beware, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. See, to Paul, unbelief isn't something that just something you tolerate. I'm a balanced person, I have equal amounts of faith and unbelief. That's not what balance is. Sometimes I believe God and sometimes I don't. I guess that's okay, isn't it? I believe God most of the time, not all of the time, you understand, but much of the time, sort of here and there at least. But no, Paul says, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And you and I must be easily persuaded. be fully persuaded of God's word and not harden their hearts as they did. Because, of course, what happened was that once they chose to disbelieve God, once they chose to believe human opinion, of course, they acted accordingly, and that became disobedience. And then, of course, later they tried to go into the land, and God said, don't. But they said, don't, sorry, it's not yours any longer, you're going to all die. He said, let's go up now and take it anyway. Well, that was presumption. And, of course, they were defeated. So let's turn finally to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, our final scripture today. Because this whole topic of faith and choosing to believe God and not doubting, by which I don't mean having this occasional feeling, I just filter through your mind, and doubting scripturally is standing there with two or three decisions ahead of you and not making one. And just the floating between this belief and that belief and the next one, that's doubting. And that takes you nowhere. You and I must check out God's word, find out what it says, and then choose, decide to believe. A bit like the Bible talks about, love your neighbor and love your enemies. Well, you may not feel any warm sense of affection for an enemy, but you still have to do what's right by them, which is showing love. Love is a decision, not necessarily a feeling. And so faith is a decision to believe God, irrespective of bad reports, evil reports, circumstances. If God's word is true, we believe it, we stand on it. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38-39. Now the just shall live by faith. And of course that phrase is repeated several times in the scriptures, Old Testament, Habakkuk, and two or three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And that means live by faith. And really, faith, without faith is impossible to please God, we know, but faith is something that should affect our lives morning, and noon, and evening, and Mondays, and Wednesdays, and Fridays, and Sabbaths. Not just something that's hit a problem, hit a difficulty, and right up to the cupboard, open it out, and where's that bottle of faith? And take it out and start sprinkle some around. That's probably not going to work, is it? Faith is something that we live by. It's part of our being. It's how we operate. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, because if you're not living by faith, then how can you please God? Without faith, it's impossible. So it says, my soul has no pleasure in one who draws back. And a person who's living by faith, of course, is not drawing back. Like ancient Israel, they drew back right up at the borders of the promised land, waiting there. It was a good report about its, full of milk and honey, and it's great. But they drew back right at the very border of the promises, and they drew back. And of course, God was angry, had no pleasure. He said, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, says Paul, we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And hopefully, brethren, you and I are people who are not drawing back, but people who do believe, and will continue to believe, and hopefully grow in faith. But faith is based on the knowledge of what God says in His Word, and then just making that decision to believe, decide to believe. That was the time of today's message, and hopefully that's a bit clearer than before. I guess we'll see. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.